Good morning. Welcome back to Ephesians. And again, we're not in the text that we're supposed to be in. Sorry, Auntie Jenny. I don't know what you read this week. Last week, Auntie Jenny came up. She said, I read the next text, but you're not in that text. I hope you will spend a lot of time reading ahead. I think that's really good. I think it equips you to understand what we're studying. And the reason that we are taking a step back, we're going back to chapter 3, we're looking at this text, is because we're staying in that overview state that we were in last week. So last week, we spent some time doing an overview of the household codes, which we'll dive into next week. And so we talked about what? We talked about how Paul builds a heavy theme on family in the entire letter to the Ephesians. We talked about how this text that we just read points to the reality that our earthly households, which we'll discuss in the upcoming weeks, are really a reflection of heavenly cosmic realities. So the Bible just doesn't just use family language to help us understand cosmic ideas, although it does help us understand, but rather creation, us, we reflect actual cosmic realities of fatherhood and sonship and an ordered household. So God is the Father. He's the perfect Father. Jesus is the perfect Son who inherits the cosmos by showing us the glory and joy of obedience. The church is the bride that is being made perfect for the bridegroom. Those are cosmic realities, and our homes, our households, reflect those cosmic realities. And this week, we're going back to the same text to dive a little deeper on something that's really important, especially for our culture, which is the role of the man of the home. Okay, so this is really important, and I'm going to tell you why it's really important that we take a break, that we overview the man of the household. It's really important because, one, it's emphasized in Ephesians, and we're in Ephesians. And so if we want to understand the letter to the Ephesians, we need to understand this. The second reason it's really important is it's an inescapable creation order reality, which we see throughout the Bible, okay? So throughout the Bible, we see this reality, the position of the man of the house, and we see it in our day-to-day experience. And the third reason that we really need to spend time discussing this morning is because it is hated and slandered more than most of the rest of God's design. Fatherhood and the role of husband is hated and slandered more than most of the rest of God's design. So we need to spend some time understanding this before we really dive into the specifics in chapter 5, verse 22, which we'll start next week, okay? So feel free to read ahead. We're actually going to get to the text next week. This morning, my main point, if you're taking notes, I'm going to give you one main point, and then we're going to break it down by text, okay? The main point is that the household was designed to thrive under godly male leadership. The household was designed to thrive under godly male leadership. Now, I understand that doesn't happen all the time. We're going to get to that in a little bit. But the way the household was designed was to thrive in this kind of a context. How do we know that? Well, first of all, let's review what we talked about last week, which is the cosmic reality of God as Father. In our text this morning, what we see is, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. So last week we talked about family, and how that family really is reflected, is a reflection of cosmic realities. And this morning, what's really important for us to understand is that Paul is using these words as, like, really artistically. You guys, if you're not aware, Paul was a mental beast. Like, he was just an incredible scholar. He was really intelligent, and he had the power of the Holy Spirit inspiring him to write scripture. So he is really creatively using these words, and I'm going to help you see how creative he actually is. So I want to, now we don't like, I know I've done it a few times, but we shouldn't make it a common practice to teach you Greek from the pulpit. But this morning, I'm going to teach you two Greek words from the pulpit, okay? The first one is the Greek word for father, which is pater. Everybody say pater. Now, the Greek word for family is patria. Everybody say patria. Okay, is that, what's the beginning of that word, the exact same, right? You know why? Because it's like family comes from the word father. So in the Greek language, you literally cannot say the word family without saying father. And Paul knows that. Paul's writing that into the text, and he's playing with words so that the people know what he's talking to, what he's talking about. It's like we get the word winery from wine, creamery from cream. The only reason those places exist is because of the product that they produce, right? The father that produces the family, pater that produces the patria, Paul is playing with these words in order that he's prepping them for the rest of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, where he talks about the unity of the church. Another word that you might be familiar with has the same root. It's a word that you might flinch a bit when you hear it, but it's used exclusively to describe something awful and terrible today, is patriarchy. How many of you have heard patriarchy and how terrible patriarchy is, right? Patriarchy simply means father rule. And there again is another word that us moderns tend to hate, rule, right? We don't like the idea of anybody ruling. But guess what? Paul wasn't influenced by modern secularism, so he wasn't opposed to patriarchy, he wasn't opposed to the word rule, and he was operating in a biblical mindset that was intensely, inherently patriarchal. And it wasn't something that Paul was getting from his culture and then projecting upward onto God. This wasn't something that Paul was learning from the patriarchal society around him and then underwriting it into early church commands. This is something that is deeply embedded into the fabric of reality. What do you consider the language that Paul's using here? He's intentionally using these words to prepare for the discussion on unity in chapter 4, when Paul tells us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, in deep, unified community. And then he talks about all the things that we have in common. The final thing that he lists is what? One God and Father, who is over all. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Our unity as a church is one that is familial, and it's grounded in one common Father. That's the reason that Paul's using this language. So we spent a lot of time on this last week, but we're going to break it down to specifically talk about the role of Father this morning. Our community is not one that can be limited to in quality to a social gathering or a club or a common interest group or an activity group. We are brothers and sisters, children of God. Amen? We've been brought into the household of God and are being built together by Christ into his dwelling place. And we got to spend a lot of time last week looking at how all of the family roles that we are going to start learning about next week are not random or arbitrary. They're not just made up on the fly, but rather they have their origin in creation order, cosmic realities. And the role of father is most clearly discussed here and throughout Ephesians. And I want you to notice that in the household codes that we start in chapter 5, verse 22, who is addressed? In chapter 5, verse 22, who's addressed? It's wives, and then who? Husbands. In chapter 6, who's addressed? Children, and then who? Fathers. Servants, and then who? Masters. So what's about to happen after this text is Paul is about to address the households, and he's going to address every member once except the dads, the husbands, the leader, the man of the home. And he's going to address them over and over and over again. So let's dive right into these texts, and I'll read them. And look, let's break down the commands that are given. So in Ephesians 5, 25, we'll start in verse 25 because it's a bit long. He's already addressed the wives. And then he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, this comes after the instruction to wives to submit to and honor their husbands. We're going to dive into that next week. And the husband is given the command to love and sacrifice for his wife, with the result that she be sanctified. This passage really gets to us as moderns, right? Really makes us angry. We don't like the idea of husbands being in charge. It just seems backwards and old school, right? But I want to point out what's being commanded. First of all, for wives, you have submission and honor. Is submission inherently bad? No, it's not. If you're an athlete, you submit to the coach. If you have a job, you submit to the boss. If you're a child, you submit to your parents, which is already what we see a few verses later. What about honor or respect? Is that bad? No, that's good. That's good. If someone is in a place of honor because of the role that they hold, we want to honor that person. If someone has 25 years of life experience on me, isn't it good that I honor that person, especially if their life is an exemplary one? If we send our children to the grandparents' house or to our auntie and uncle's house, we want them to honor those people who are in those roles. It's not because we're saying to our children, your grandmother is qualitatively better than you. She's just a superior human being. And so you need to go submit yourself to her. It's not what we're saying, is it? And we're saying you need to submit to and honor this role. God has placed the husband in a role that the wife is to submit to and to honor. And the husband receives the commands immediately after the wife is addressed to love, to sacrifice for, to nourish, and to cherish. So let's break that down. Love, but not just simple love, not love like rom-com love or pop song love, love as Christ loved the church, which is, if you know how that story went, pretty intense love, amen? In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, to sacrifice for. Jesus gave himself up for the church, with the result that she is sanctified, cleansed, presented to himself without spot or wrinkle, made holy. That's the kind of love that a husband should exercise towards his wife. It should be so powerful and so intense that it should result in a wife being sanctified and made more holy. I don't know any pop songs about that. To nourish and to cherish. He who loves his wife loves himself. We're talking again the body language here. You should take care of your body. Your body doesn't do well if you don't take care of it, right? If you don't brush your teeth, if you don't go on walks or jogs or work out or whatever it is. Now, obviously, the head and the wife are receiving different commands, right? Which one, in looking at these commands, which one is receiving the heavier, weightier command? It's the husbands. Now, I'm not saying that the wives aren't receiving a high calling or an incredible responsibility. I really do think that the call to be a wife and a mother is an incredibly heavy, high responsibility. But which out of these two roles is receiving the heavier command? The one who's being told to lay his life down the way Jesus did. We're going to dive deeper into these commands next week, but for now what we need to see and remember is that there are distinct roles given to husband and wife, including specific headship given to the man, and that the man of the house is being addressed with a greater severity and responsibility. So let's look at the command to children. We'll start in verse 1 of chapter 6. It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Again, notice who's addressed first. It's the children. And then who's addressed next? Is it parents? No, it's not parents. It's dads. Right? The children are told to honor and to obey. They're told that they should obey their parents in the Lord, right? And this is really, if you want to understand what that means, you need to look at Deuteronomy, where that commandment is given. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you. So we really see that this is a command that is in the Lord. It is right, is what Paul says, and it's given to children as a part of created order. Obey your parents. He receives a command. They're told that this is right. They're told that this command comes with a promise that it will go well with you and that you will live long in the land. And we're going to dive more into that later, but today we need to notice how intense the calling is to fathers. Notice that children are commanded to obey parents, but who's addressed? It's the dads. He's warned not to provoke children to anger, which is what? Is that something that we're not going to be tempted to do, or is that something that we're going to be tempted to do? We're going to be tempted as dads to provoke our children to anger. It's rather easy, actually, because sometimes they're knuckleheads, right? So Paul is counseling towards creation order and towards temptation, the weakness. We'll cover this more in depth in the upcoming weeks, but for now what's really clear is the contrast between the corruption of fatherhood, which is an action of provoking your child to anger, and the fulfillment of fatherhood, which is bringing up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, which is a heavy task. Now, I want you to look at discipline and instruction of the Lord. Everybody look at that real quick. Discipline and instruction of the Lord. When you see discipline and instruction of the Lord, the way that you need to understand that is it's not the discipline of man and then the instruction of the Lord. It is the discipline of the Lord that he has given fathers to exercise and the instruction of the Lord that he has given fathers to exercise. Both of those things are from God the Father, given to earthly fathers to exercise in the household. And we're going to cover this more later, but again, notice distinct headship given to dads and a greater responsibility that comes with that. Finally, Ephesians 6, 9, we're going to look at the commands to masters. Ephesians 6, 9 says, "Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him." So we're going to spend more time on this in a few weeks, but for now I need everyone to do something very specific for me. I need you to take the picture of antebellum chattel slavery in the American South, and I need you to stop thinking about it, okay? Because that is not what's being described in the New Testament. Very different system. And what you see is bond servants or slaves. That's really what that person was. A slave has been brought into a household and given an actual social, economic standing in that household. And Paul's not abolishing that here. He's recognizing it as an established part of Roman society in the fallen world. Slaves, it's a welcome part of the Roman household, and he's addressing the roles that these Christians have found themselves in. And if you want to know how Paul is okay not abolishing slavery on the spot, you'll just have to stick around until we get to this text in a few weeks, okay? For now, what we need to realize is that the slaves were a part of the household and that these household members were instructed according to their role, okay? So we're only going to focus on the commands to the master here because Because why? Because we're talking about the man of the house. It's the same guy who's in the role of husband. It's the same guy who's in the role of father. And here he is now the master, the manager of the household, those who've been brought in, whether as wives or as children or as servants. What are they told to do? Well, it's not really clear if you just look at verse 9. It says, do the same to them and stop your threatening. So we have to look a few verses ahead, right? So we have to look at what's told to the bondservants. In verse 5, it says, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is bondservant or free. So what is it that the master is being told to do? He's being told to count himself a bondservant or a slave of Christ. Just like his bondservant is being told to do. He's being told to render service with a good will to the servant, as to the Lord and not to the man. Do you see? Now that's a radical thing to tell a Roman citizen who has slaves. He's telling you become the servant. You be the servant. That's a heavy calling for the man of the house. Why? Because you both have one master, and he looks past your economic standing, and he sees you both as purchased servants who will not remain servants, but who have been adopted as children to be brought into the household as heirs. Live toward one another in light of the cosmic reality that you are both bondservants of Christ, being adopted as children. And then Paul counsels again in light of the way that we will be tempted. Husbands, don't hate and neglect your wife, but nourish and cherish, right? Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Masters, don't threaten your slaves, but recognize them as equals before Christ, who's purchased both of you as his children. Do you guys see that? So what we have here is clear distinction, a clear high calling for the man of the house that reflects cosmic realities, and we need to understand it as best we possibly can. So I have a few points of application for us this morning. I think I have three points of application. The first point of application is that God's beautiful design and order of the household includes male headship. Now, I know I'm just restating my main point, but we have to. Why is it necessary to state this over and over again? Well, because we're sliding. We're sliding. We're slipping. Let's be honest. This is a cringe sermon, right? This is a cringe text. You guys familiar with the word cringe? It's like what the cool hip kids are saying. Oh, that's so cringe, right? I'm cool. Anyways, this is a cringe sermon. This text is cringy. Next week's going to be a cringe sermon. The week after that's going to be a cringe sermon. As long as we're in the household codes, we're talking about submission and honoring. Because we're talking about things that our society hasn't been comfortable talking about since the 50s. The reason you're cringing is because even the oldest of you were born into a society that is on an increasingly rapid descent into radical egalitarianism. Now, that's a big fancy word. But if you want to understand what egalitarianism is, just think about taking mountains and then flattening them. That's what egalitarianism is. It's the desire to flatten the order of God. It has been beaten into your head that there is no difference between man and woman. There's no difference in design or role. There's no difference at all. You're weird for feeling like a man shouldn't be on a woman's swim team. You're weird for like not thinking that women should be quarterbacks in the NFL. Like, that's weird. You guys are just bigots. Like, that is being beaten into your head from every angle, that gender is a construct, that household roles of man and woman, husband and wife, child, these are all just constructs. They don't matter. Our society structured these things, and that's just being beaten into your head from every single screen you look at, every book you read, from every angle. And the reason these extreme positions are thriving is because Satan hates the design and order of creation, and he wants to flatten it all. He hates the glorious complementary nature of man and woman and how it produces more image bearers, and he wants to destroy gender. He hates when men act like godly men and women act like godly women and they produce children who go up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, because that structure, that order, reflects the nature and the character of God, and it results in health and flourishing in societies. And he hates it, and he wants to flatten it. And he will sow every single lie in his arsenal in order to undermine and twist and pervert every image that reflects God. And we are under such a constant barrage of attack from the enemy, and we're so surrounded by disorder and brokenness and dysfunction as exalted as if it were good and right and true in every direction we look, that that American evangelicalism has completely lost its bearings on what the biblical household should look like, especially when it comes to the role of the man. Let me say that again. We are under such a barrage of lies that American evangelicalism has completely lost its bearings on what a biblical household should look like. And it's failing you. I'll give you an example. I'm going to take this out of what we're talking about. I'll give you an example of a faithful brother, faithful pastor. He's been really faithful in a lot of ways. He's been a pastor for a really long time. And there was a movement that started in the 19th century and is really throughout the 20th century. It kind of came to a head in the 80s. And it was a movement that like, even in the church, it was to believe the Bible was not inerrant and inspired. People were saying, rejecting the authority of Scripture. People were saying that it's not true, it's not historical. And this was leading to some extreme things. And we lost a lot of churches in that movement, but not this guy. He was faithful. He was holding on to the Bible as inerrant and inspired and authoritative as the truth, the Word of God. He held on so tight under all kinds of attacks, just years and years and years of being beaten to death with the Bible's not true, the Bible's not true, the Bible's not true. So praise the Lord that he held on to that. But something unfortunate has happened as a result of that movement. When people started rejecting the inspiration and authority of Scripture, they imported all these unbiblical practices for teaching and church structure and counseling and pastoral ministry. And if you don't believe the Bible's true, then why would you use the Bible, right? When you can use all this psychology and secular methods for growing the church and leading people. And unbiblical views have led to unbiblical practices. And while this brother was faithful to hold on to the Bible, and while he rejected the extreme views about inerrancy, he was so overwhelmed by and immersed in the thought of his day that some of the practices that resulted from the ideology that he rejected slipped into his practice. Does that make sense? I reject the extreme view that the Bible is false and full of error, but I still think that to reach people when preaching, you really need to rely, you don't need to rely on the Bible too much. So I reject the view that the Bible is a bunch of mixed up works all thrown together throughout history. But when it comes to pastoral ministry and counseling, I really think secular psychology has a lot to offer and should probably be taking precedent over the Bible. Does everybody see how that's happening? So the brother's holding on to the central truth, but it's slipping. Practice is slipping. So we reject the extreme view that the Bible is outdated and not relevant. What's really helpful in structuring the church is corporate business growth strategies and success and sales and leadership patterns. Does everybody see the danger there? Do you see the slide? My concern is that we are so surrounded by these extreme ideologies on gender and sexuality and egalitarianism that while you will easily reject the extreme views, some of that practice is going to slide in here. It's going to seem acceptable. So, for instance, I reject the view that there's no difference in roles between husband and wife, but I'm a lot smarter than my husband. Maybe I should take the lead. That's reasonable. I reject the extreme view that gender is a construct and nothing matters, but the kids listen to my wife better than they listen to me. I should just let her handle the discipline. Do you see the slide? And the unfortunate reality is that we're already there. We've already slipped so far that we cringe when we hear the commands from Paul to husbands and wives. So I would challenge you this morning, as we start marching through chapter 5 and chapter 6, to hold your current lifestyles and practices and convictions in an open hand. And if we come to something that you find really offensive, like next week when we talk about submission, you need to ask yourself why it's so offensive. Is it because it's inconsistent with Scripture? Or is it because you're so deeply rooted in a secular worldview and order that you've lost your bearings on what's a biblical household? I want to warn you guys that hatred for the design of the household, it really is rooted in hatred for God. When the world around us slanders the role of man in the home, they slander God's created order. When these roles are honored and obeyed, it's incredibly beautiful and beneficial for the community around it. Communities thrive when men lead their homes well. Women and children flourish when men lead their homes well. Society benefits when men lead their homes well. And that flies in the face of every single narrative you hear on a day-to-day basis. The most effective evangelistic growth strategy for the church is for men of God to take up this task of loving their families well, and those families reflecting the cosmic realities that they were designed after. God's beautiful design and order of the household includes male headship. We're going to study this more moving forward. The second point of application this morning. Most evil in our world is an indirect or a direct result of the abuse or abdication of men. So the truth that the household was created to thrive under godly male headship is hated because Satan and children of wrath hate God's order. That's true. Satan is lying about and slandering the household, and it's hated because Satan hates God's created order. But it's also hated because men have done a terrible job throughout history. Amen? Men have failed over and over and over and fallen over and over and over again, considering from our first father onward. Let's just consider. In Genesis 3, what happens? The snake tempts Eve. Adam is with her. He does nothing. He abdicates. That means he leaves. He abandons. He neglects his role. She's deceived. He then submits to her. Abdication. What happens when God comes and he says, what are you doing? Did you eat the apple? What does Adam do? Immediately blames Eve. Immediately blames the one that God has given to be submissive to him, which is abuse. Ever since then, men have either abdicated or abused their role. For a majority of history, men have dominated and abused and taken advantage and utilized the authority of their role in a way that dishonors God and results in the destruction of the family. Physical and emotional abuse, sexual abuse, adultery, alcoholism, abandonment, laziness. And unfortunately, all of these things in the church. We live in an intensely fallen world where godly male headship is extremely rare. And I would encourage you sometimes to just look around the congregation and note the absence of men. And if that's your household this morning, I'm sorry. We need to take a second and acknowledge the wrongness of that. And you need to recognize that a part of society's slide into egalitarianism is to celebrate brokenness, is to celebrate the dysfunction as if it doesn't matter. It's no big deal that you don't have a dad. No problem that it's a single parent home. It's I don't need my husband to be a believer or to come to church. It's not a big deal. It's fine. No, we need to take a second to grieve. To grieve that reality. And we don't need to act like it doesn't matter. We need to point to the healing power of Christ who can heal the very real brokenness of our homes. And I would have two instructions for you. If you're here this morning, and that's fitting you, that description fits you, I have two instructions for you. One, don't despise homes with good husbands and fathers. When you see it around you, don't despise it, but celebrate it. Don't adopt an anti-creation attitude, which says, I'm a strong, independent woman, don't need no man. My dad's not there, but I don't need him anyways. The standard stuff that society is adopting nowadays is just like, oh, I don't need this creation order. Strong enough on my own. No, you're not. Lean into the household of Christ that is being perfected by the perfect husband, with the perfect father. There is a household for you to lean into for healing while you grieve a very real wrong. That's the second point that I would say, the second instruction that I have for you this morning is you need to turn to and rest in the one who fills this role perfectly. God is the perfect father. He will never provoke you to anger. Jesus is the perfect husband. He will never abandon you or commit adultery, and he will sanctify you perfectly. He will never abuse or abdicate. He's always perfect and loving and will care for you perfectly. And will ultimately heal you in all the brokenness that you currently face. So if you're here this morning and your household is blessed with a godly man, who's a godly husband, a godly father, or at least he's trying, right? Which is basically just someone who repents regularly. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that in his sovereignty you've been immensely blessed in a world that is so messed up. Where it's so hard to find men who try to be godly. If that's your household, then wives and children, I would exhort you to submit to your husbands and obey your parents and praise the Lord for what the Lord has done for you. But I would also challenge you to recognize the new covenant household reality that you walk in as a part of the household of Christ, as a part of this body. Your responsibility is to more than just your household. So are you a biological child of Abraham? No. But you are a child of Abraham. Are you a biological child of God? No, you are not. But you are adopted according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. You are brought into the household of God. And as you look around, as you notice the absence of men, recognize the heavy task that we have as the household of God to care for every member. Seek to strengthen and to build up the household of Christ by caring for those around who are in harder circumstances. The third point of application this morning. Husbands, you should be properly burdened. Men of the household, you should be properly burdened. So this is not a sermon where I tell women and children to submit to the men of their homes where they're at, even if they're lazy or abdicating or abusive. This is a sermon where I tell the men to step up to where you're supposed to be. You've been called to a stewardship of something that is incredibly heavy. We're going to look through these texts and we're going to see that, like, what is the role of your love as a husband? Is that she might be sanctified. So if she's not being sanctified, is that all on her? If your children aren't obeying, is that all on them? Are you nourishing and cherishing and loving and sacrificing and bringing up and disciplining and instructing? Or are you selfish and domineering or abdicating, constantly frustrated, pushy, cold, distant, fussy, complaining, and just generally not godly? This is very important for you to hear. Your wife is not your own. Your children are not your own. You've been placed into a temporary stewardship of immortal souls. I'm going to read a text from Matthew 25. It's kind of long, so hang on. For it would be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one, he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away, and he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 more talents, but the one who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you've delivered to me 5 talents. Here I've made 5 talents. The same thing happened with the man who received 2 talents. And his master said, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. But the man who had 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground where you have what is yours. But the master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. At my coming, I should have received what was mine with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For anyone who has will be given, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from one who has not, even what he has will be taken from him. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now this might sound heavy. This might seem heavy. But do you have any idea what it is you've been entrusted with? should be a little bit overwhelming. It should be scary. The task that you're called to, it really is impossible. But you've been filled with the Holy Spirit. You've been given a great helper in your wife. The household is a dynamic, holy weapon against the kingdom of darkness. And the means by which God spreads his image over all the earth. Will God not multiply the efforts of his faithful servants? In his grace, will he not take your weak efforts and multiply them and make much of them? And yet, to those who abuse, to those who abdicate, what will God not take from you? Men, let's band together in fraternity as those who have been given heavy tasks. Don't try to do it alone. But see this as God's design that he graciously uses by his mercy to advance his gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your household. We pray that you would bring healing to a people who are so severely broken, to a society that is so incredibly corrupted. Your image, your standards, to a society that absolutely hates your order and your design. And I pray, Father, that you would burden the men of this church to take up that calling, to honor you, and Father, that you would, by the power of your Spirit, strengthen them to obey your commands. And I pray, Father, that as we study these commands specifically over the next few months, that you would bless our church, that you would heal broken homes, that you would heal broken marriages, that you would save children who are straying. And Father, we know that you can do this. We pray this all in your name. Amen.